You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning.
My name is Hunter. I'm one of the parts of the welcome team. My brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into an assembly with a gold ring, is dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the bright clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there and sit down by my footstool." You have not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If for however you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted of the law as violators. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in what point has become guilty all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a violator of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of freedom.
How is everybody? Good. I'm going to pray. We're going to pray together corporately. And so we take prayer seriously, as you know. We want to anyway. And so we pray. I have nothing great to offer you. I have no power to change lives in this room. Nobody in this room has the power to change any life. Not even yourself have the power to change your own life. You just need to have the desire. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian in this room, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you have all the power that you need in the person and work of the Holy Spirit to change you. And so I said last week, last Sunday, the question is not how much of the Holy Spirit you have. The question is how much of your heart does the Holy Spirit have? And so let's pray and let's ask God to do the thing that he can do in our lives. Pray with the person you came with, pray by yourself, pray out loud, whatever your posture of prayer is, but pray, and then I'll conclude our time in prayer. God, I thank you for what you're going to do in our lives this morning. I thank you for the ways that you are going to use the authority of your word, how you are going to take the authority of your word, and you are going to use it coupled with the power of your Holy Spirit to change us. God, you know what needs to be addressed in our lives. I'm sure there are some in this room who already know, maybe have been resistant towards change. God, I just pray that you humble us. You give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and a heart that would receive your word. If there's anyone in this room that does not yet know you because they do not yet know your son, that during this time, they would hear the gospel, would repent, and surrender their lives to Jesus. Have your way with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are interested, the chapter 2 of James, verses 1 through 13, and its parallels, I printed like 15 copies or whatever out in the cafe area, so there's a little sign there. Just grab one of those if for those of you who like those. We're in chapter 2, obviously, and here's what I want to say right out of the gate, just to encourage your heart, if you need to be encouraged. There was a time early on in my Christian life, I was, I think, 27 or 28 years old when I was asked to be one of the elders at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. It was, you know, it was a fairly decent-sized church. It wasn't huge, but it had all kinds of problems. It was very dysfunctional. It was tied to the Bible college that I graduated from, throughout the church's long history, it had a relationship with the Bible College. A number of the professors, you know, would worship and fellowship at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, and so just, you know, just kind of a rich history, and just a series of bad leadership decisions led to all kinds of problems. And I remember I started off as the custodian of the church while I was trying to finish up Bible College, and so I was going to school full time and cleaning the church, and we lived. So I've shared this story before. We lived in a little parsonage that the church owned. We affectionately referred to Little House on the Parking Lot. So we had like a little slab of grass and surrounded by parking lot. There was a family that Ralph Robinson, who was the associate pastor and then became the interim pastor before I was asked to be an interim pastor, and he had visited with this family in Bristol who were in serious trouble. Like I forget exactly what they did, but the judge threw the book at them. And this couple didn't finish high school. The husband couldn't read or write. And the wife, maybe she had finished 9th grade or 10th grade. And the judge threw the book at them, and so Ralph visited with his family and shared the gospel with them, and the way he described it was, like, everybody in the house, like, just melted under the gospel and surrendered their lives to Christ. Like, the family's name was the Murphys, no relationship to Jim and Jean. And so the mother-in-law surrendered her life to Christ. This couple surrendered their lives to Christ, and their child surrendered it. Like the whole family. Ralph said he was expecting the cat to become a Christian. That's how transformative that meeting was. And in a legitimate way, they became like they were totally sold out for Jesus. They had to do 300 hours of community service. So I asked the elders, what do you guys think about having this couple clean the church and I'll just supervise. And at that time, I was then the interim pastor. And they said, yeah, that sounds great. So we did that. So I got to spend time with this family, and I got to mentor them. And so the husband, because he couldn't read or write, I gave him the Bible on CD. For those of you who remember CDs, it was CD. Max McLean was the guy who narrated it, and it was amazing. And so I gave that to them, and we started to disciple this family. I remember being in an elder board meeting, and we were talking about them. And one of the elders said, of this couple, of the husband, he will never be a pillar in this church because he can't read, he can't write, he doesn't have an education. And like, if you think I'm blunt now, I was really blunt then and immature. Like, I was 20-some years old, I'm East Coast, you know, close to Philadelphia, that. And I looked at him and I just said, how can you say that? Have you not read your Bible? God is in the business of using people who can't read or write. Look at the disciples who become the apostles. They were like has-beens. They didn't even make the grade. There was no rabbi who took them under their wing. And so when Jesus came along, a rabbi, and said, hey, follow me, that was against the norms of the day. I just want to encourage you. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your education is, how much of the Bible you've read or haven't read, or what you can understand, what you can't understand. God will do whatever God wants to do in your life for your good and for His glory. And I just want you to know that before we dive into this passage, because you will miss the point of chapter 2 if you think that this passage is just addressing rich versus poor. That is not the point of this passage. And so to make sense of it, we need to piggyback off of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If you have a Bible, it would be good for you to have your Bible open. Use one of the Bibles that are in the seat in front of you. Use your phone or whatever digital device you want to use. Go out in the cafe area, grab one of those parallel, you know, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 parallels. Whatever you need to do, I want you to see this. But in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Okay, just remember that. This person's religion is worthless if they can't control what comes out of their mouth. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, religion that is impure and defiled is the kind of religion that ignores orphans and widows. That will help you understand the tone, or at least get the sense of the tone and the heartbeat of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The chapters and verses are not what's inspired in the Bible. It is the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit in your Bible. And so from these two verses, what makes faith worthless? You can't control what comes out of your mouth. What is he addressing here? The kind of words that hurt other people. The kind of words that cut people down. Unwholesome talk, you know, all that kind of stuff. Jesus said, out of, you know, the stuff that comes out of your mouth that can be heard is really symptomatic of what's going on in the heart. And then the second thing, the kind of faith that ignores orphans and widows is defiled. There's something wrong with it. There's something perverted with it. There's something not right with it. There's something wrong. And then chapter 2 is kind of where we find our place in this passage. Like, widows and orphans, just so you know, widows and orphans were the marginalized in society. That's the point of chapter 2. Not who's poor, not who's wealthy, but who are the marginalized and why are you ignoring them? So important, in the case of orphans and widows, like it was a social justice issue for the first century church. Don't let the phrase social justice be a bad phrase in your conservative evangelical mind. It's a good phrase. It's a good concept. And so, in fact, so important was it that the disciples said, okay, we need to preach the word of God, but we cannot ignore widows and orphans. We need to put together a team who can make sure that widows and orphans are taken care of. Like, this is really important. Why is it important? Well, because the Old Testament tells us it's important. There are all kinds of passages, but one of them is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, learn to do good. So, look at this. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, obtain justice for the orphan, and plead for the widow's case. That's why the first century church is like, we've got to take care of these widows and orphans. And we've got to take care of the hungry. We've got to take care of those who are, you know, oppressed. Like, we have a responsibility to do that. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6 if you're wondering where that is in the Bible. So why is verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 important to chapter 2? Because he just is James is continuing his train of thought. My brothers and sisters, like, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" I refer to this, that Jesus's answer, like, frequently, because he does just a great job of just, as you would expect Jesus to do, summarizing the Ten Commandments. So somebody said, what's the greatest law? What's the most important law? And Jesus said this. He said, you shall what? Let's read this together. Ready? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Like, You're the most important thing about you, brothers and sisters in this room and watching the live stream, the most important thing about you is what, in the words of A.W. Tozer, is what you conceive and know God to be like. This is the greatest commandment. And then Jesus didn't stop there, though, right? He said, wait on, well, hold up, I'm not finished yet. There's a second one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. He doesn't say the second is secondary to it. He said it's like it. Why does he say it's like it? Because if there's something wrong with your vertical relationship with God, it will be symptomatic in the way that you treat others. If you're treating others in a demeaning way, it doesn't matter what their affiliation is. It doesn't matter what they like or don't like. It doesn't matter what they watch or don't watch. Regardless of the fact, they are your neighbor. And if you look at disdain upon that person and dehumanize that person, there's something wrong with your vertical relationship with the Lord. Because every single person, whether you know it or not, bears the image of the living God. Amen? Now, you can disagree with people. And we need to preach the gospel, to people. We are broken and a messed up species, but we are the only creature on planet Earth that bears the image of the living God. And Jesus, he summed up those two commandments. This will be really important to as we make sense of chapter 2, as we get the heart of chapter 2 in James. And so, in fact, in James chapter 2, verse 10, which we'll look at in a little bit, but I just want to point your attention to it, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this. For the person who keeps all of the laws, except one, is guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. So, that, verse 10, is in the context of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You get it? Okay, so I have 3 points. They're really not points. They're actually truth statements. And the first is this. Impartial faith is a gracious faith. So a faith in Jesus Christ that's not messed up, not perverted, not twisted, is a faith that is a gracious faith. James says, look, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For, verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothing and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there because you smell. He doesn't say that, but that's the point. Or you sit down at my footstool. Like, there's something wrong with your faith. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Like, James does not pull any punches here. Impartial faith is a gracious faith. It's a gracious faith. Remember how James begins his letter. James, a what? A bondservant. Some of your whatever version you're using may say just servant. The Greek word is doulos. It literally means slave. James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the half-brother of Jesus, I am a bondservant of the living God. And to be a bondservant with the living God is to be one who is experiencing true freedom, the freedom that God intended for you. There is no free person in this room, regardless if you're a Christian or not a Christian. There's no free person in this world. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There is no in-between. There's no purgatory when it comes to like freedom and slavery. And so James says, look, if a person comes in with a gold ring, well, what does that mean? Well, a person with a gold ring is a person who what in the Roman society was a person who's in the upper class category. This person had money, had wealth, had influence. Now you think about this for a moment. Let's put this in categories that we can understand. It would be like if our governor came into Meadowbrook to worship with us, and there were some laws that were not in the favor of Christians, for you to befriend him in hopes that you can influence him so that it would be better for you. And at the same time, you have somebody who's disabled or mentally like handicapped or just off the streets homeless, and you pay attention to our governor and you ignore the person who's homeless and has no influence. That's what James is addressing here. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. So I don't know our governor. I don't know anything about him. But let's just assume he's a Christian. And let's just assume the homeless person is also a Christian. That's what James is addressing here. And in the context of the audience or the church that James was writing to, these are marginalized Jews who are Christians. So they're doubly marginalized in terms of what they're experiencing. If you were a Jew in Roman society and like in the world of the Roman Empire, you were marginalized. If you were a Jew who placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah, you are marginalized within the group that you were marginalized from. Like you're doubly marginalized. And so it would be very tempting. Like if somebody comes in wearing a gold ring and they claim allegiance to Jesus Christ and they work for the Roman Empire to like pay attention to that person so that it would go well for your community. And ignore all the other people that don't have as much influence. And James is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, he even categorizes that kind of behavior as being evil with evil motives. And so, just kind of add to this, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, said something that I really relate to. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen what? But the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the what? The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the what? The insignificant things of the world. And the what? The despised, God has chosen the things that are not and the things that may nullify the things that are, so that no human may what? Boast before God. You want to know what we are? How many of you are Christians in this room? You're not even the C team. You're at recess, and the two popular kids, or you're in gym class, and the two popular kids were chosen to be the captains, and you're the last one picked because there's nobody else. That's what we are. Like there was nothing in us that God said, "Ooh, I need Keith Miller on my team," or "Ooh, I need this person on my team," or "that person on my team." He chose the people that the world would never consider significant to shame the wise and to shame the strong. In verse 5 of James chapter 2, James continues. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. He just doesn't call them brothers and sisters. Like, I love you guys. I love you. Like, listen, this is so important. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So regardless of who comes through your door or who fellowships in your assembly, there is something that we all share in common. All of us, if you're a Christian, you've been purchased and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are heirs of his kingdom. No rich person, doesn't matter how many gold rings they have on their finger, doesn't matter what kind of influence they have, they don't hold anything to that, to what is ours in Christ. But on this side of eternity, we're marginalized. And that's a good thing, by the way. That's a good thing. Just so you all know, it's a good thing. Never has the church thrived when the church was the center of culture, not even in America. In fact, the church became impotent when the church became centered in America. It's not until the church is on the margins. You want to know where the church is growing fastest and most rapidly in the world? Iran, North Korea, the underground church in China. You know what kind of laws are in favor for the church in those places? Zero. Especially in North Korea and Iran, you come out public, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, it's a death sentence. So James says, listen, did God not choose the poor of this world? Didn't he choose the weak of the world to be rich in faith? Like, we're heirs of the kingdom. So stop living like you belong to this world right now. We're just passing through, as the old spiritual would say. You know, we're just a passing by. We're passing through. We are aliens and we are foreigners. It doesn't matter what nation our citizenship is in by birth. We are aliens and foreigners if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, that's good news. This is good news. Every nation has a shelf life. And for every nation that has had some power, it has been limited. And the time is coming where the light, whatever light remains of this nation, will be extinguished. It's true, because it happens with every nation and every empire, every power. God lends power to certain nations and kings, and then he removes them. I'm mindful of what John Calvin said, that when God wants to judge a nation, he'll give them wicked kings. I'll let that settle in your heart for a moment. So we are rich. We are rich in God's eyes. We belong to another kingdom. So James is saying, let's live like that. Let's live like that. Jesus found us and he died for us and he redeemed us to purchase us as a people who belong to him. I'm seeing this over and over again in my time in the book of Revelation. It has always been, God's plan has always been to redeem peoples from the nations from day one. Well, even before day one, before the foundation of the world, that has always been his plan. If you question that, just read Revelation chapter 5 sometime. You want to know who's present before the Lamb? The nations, people groups. And so it has always been his plan. He died for sinners like us, but not just like us. He died for sinners all over the world with all kinds of different tone of color on their skin and culture and languages. Eat different kinds of foods, you know. The second statement, truth statement is that impartial faith is loving faith. Impartial faith is a loving faith. It's a faith that is expresses itself with love. If the point is, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and your faith does not express itself in love, there's something perverted, there's something broken, there's something messed up with your faith. And it has something to do with your vertical relationship with the Lord. And so, now don't misunderstand here. Our culture, our society thinks that love ignores truth, that love ignores what is good and right in terms of what God has declared good and right. No, inherent in love is truth-telling. Inherent in love is pointing people to the God whose image we bear. But the faith, genuine faith, impartial faith, is a loving faith. James is writing to Christians here, and just so you know, Peter, the apostle, it took him a while to kind of figure that out. We're told that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said he had to confront Peter because he was showing favoritism towards the Jewish Christians over the Gentile Christians. And he was putting regulations or expecting certain regulations that had to deal with the externals on the Gentiles. And we're told that Paul had to confront Peter. Just read it in James chapter 1. Like, Peter, what is going on, dude? You of all people, Peter, you should know better. You should know better. And so, and poor Peter, like, Paul even wrote an epistle that's in our Bible that called Peter out in an embarrassing way, to say, don't be like Peter. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter was on his rooftop praying, which is just, by the way, if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, you ought to be a praying person. When it goes hand in hand with listening to God and communicating to Him. He will reveal things to you, I promise you. And so Peter is on the rooftop and he's praying, and he has this vision. And on the vision is like pepperoni pizza, ham sandwiches, Italian hoagies, like fried shrimp, like all, all the stuff that's not kosher is on the blanket. And God said, take and eat. And Peter's like, no way am I going to touch any of that stuff. It's unclean. And God said, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. So Peter had to get a lesson in this. And so Peter has this moment of theological clarity that God imposed upon him. And then come these people, representative of Cornelius, knocking on his door, after the vision and after this moment of prayer or whatever. And God had given Cornelius a vision and a dream, said, hey, you go send for Peter. And so Peter is asked to go to Cornelius' house. And the problem with this is that Cornelius is a what? He's a Gentile. And Jews, good Jews, don't even enter the homes of Gentiles. And so Peter already had a theological lesson. And so now it's time to live out this thing that he was told by the Lord to do. See, faith, genuine faith is evidenced by action. And so Peter goes in, preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his entire household become Christians. They get baptized then and there. And this is what Peter said in response to that. He said, it's Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. I'll just read it for you. He said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so that's the point James is making here. It's like the poor person versus the rich person, their problem is the same. Every single human being, regardless of social status, needs the salvation that is provided only through Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. Period. Like, we're all on equal ground. Like, no rich person is going to take their gold ring and stuff with them when they die. Like, there are no hearse, no U-Hauls that follow a hearse, right? As the saying goes. That doesn't happen. You can't take it with you. And for the poor person, they're not taking anything with them anyway. And so, the point is, look, don't look at a person's clothing, and if we're applying this to our lives today, don't look at a person's citizenship, don't look at a person's skin color, don't look at a person's political views, don't look at any of that stuff and dehumanize that person, because the motive in doing that is evil. And later, what he's going to say is, because there were rich people, he's reminding these Christians, look, you know there were wealthy people that wanted to lock you up and throw you in prison. Some of you know that they raised your rent. They raised the prices of your food. And by doing that, by treating you as less than a human being who bears the image of the living God, they blaspheme the name of the God that you Christians say that you serve. Peter's sin is really not that different than the sin that James is addressing here. And it's nothing new, by the way. The marginalization of human beings by demeaning them and placing less value upon them is nothing new. It has been happening ever since the fall, when Cain killed Abel. And it continues to happen today. I mean, just think about, there's some statistics that I have on the screen, and you're probably aware of this, but I'll just share them with you anyway. I mean, we live in a broken world. 27.6 million victims. Well, first, there's about 50 million slaves today in our world. 50 million slaves that exist in our world today. That's more slaves that exist today than existed during the slave trade. 27.6 million victims of human trafficking are victims of human trafficking worldwide. 23% of these victims, roughly 6.3 million people, are trafficked for commercial sexual exploitation. 78% of those trafficked for commercial sexual exploitation are women and girls. And 22% are men and boys. 92% of sex trafficking victims are adults, and 8% are children. And they are the marginalized. They are in the same category as widows and orphans. And I, you know, I have gone on record of how much I hate abortion. That is not a political statement for me. That is a moral statement, because, as you know, like, my mom was a teenage girl when she found out she was pregnant with me, and she chose life, and here I am today. And so many don't get that opportunity. But listen, it is a show of partialism in the evangelical church when we call out the evil of abortion, and we should, and we do not call out the evil of human trafficking, addiction to pornography that funds all of that. When we can look at one administration and call out the evils of that administration and turn a blind eye towards the evil of another. Read into it however you want to read into it, be angry with me, I don't care. James chapter 2 is calling out all of that. That if we're going to be people who follow King Jesus, it doesn't matter what our affiliation with, what our political views are. What matters is we follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that when it comes to a standard of living that we ascribe to, we look to places like the Sermon on the Mount. And we strive for that, because that's what discipleship looks like. Look, we live in a world that does not value human life. And we, the people of God, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb of God, ought to be people who, regardless of political affiliation, are vocal about life. The plight of the unborn and the plight of those who are demeaned for whatever reason and dehumanized for whatever reason. This is on my mind because, I mean, forget about what's happening in Washington right now. Just in our state, we have a fire chief who was starving his 13-year-old adopted son. He's no longer the fire chief. That's an evil. We should call it out. There's a fifth grade teacher who taught at the school that my youngest son went to, who was molesting little girls in his that were affiliated with his class and maybe even outside that. That's an evil. We should call that out. There's a 28-year-old man who was charged this week. All these people live in Cheyenne. Or there's a 28-year-old, or I don't know about the fire chief, but the 28-year-old man who lives in Cheyenne is facing 5 counts of child pornography because, this is him, he was quoted as saying, he hoards child pornography because he finds it interesting and weird. That's an evil. And there's an evil that funds this, and that we gotta, men and women, we need to guard our heart against it, and that's pornography funds all this evil. And not just pornography, there's all kinds of stuff. And so let's not be a people who show whose faith is partial. Let's be a people whose faith is gracious, and let's be a people whose faith is loving. Amen? Why would we want that? Because we have been forgiven much. Which leads me to the third point, and that is impartial faith is a merciful faith. Think about what you've been saved from. Think about the stuff that you're still doing in the darkness that you don't want anybody else to know about. And then you have a God who says to you, who has declared to you, yes, my patience is long-suffering. Yes, the blood of Christ covers all of it. And yes, I love you too much to leave you the way I found you. We're going to address this thing. Like, our faith must be a merciful faith because we have received much. Like, think about what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says. And I'll have it on the screen here. Let's just read it in case you forgot it, which you probably didn't, but because we spent so much time in Ephesians. But let's read it together. Ready? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Do you see the three words there that are that should be infused in our faith? Grace, love, and mercy. It's all there in James. Some of the reformers, like Martin Luther, thought that James, like the Epistle of James and what Paul wrote, didn't really jive, didn't really come together well. That's baloney. Like, James is pulling the same language that Paul was pulling from. And that is, man, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And look, we've been made alive with Christ. And the reason why we've been made alive with Christ is because God's mercy is rich, his love is great, and his grace is infinite. Amen? Like, every single one of us is in here because of that, if you're a Christian. And so think about what it is that he saved you from. And then we get to verse 10. And, you know, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point has been guilty of all. So, yeah, like, is there a bomb going off? verse 11, so verse 10, like, he says, if you stumble one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking it all. But verse 11 is linked to that. Now, I've used verse 10 as an evangelistic verse, and I still use it as part of my evangelism. Like, when I share the gospel with somebody, I frequently take them to James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you break one of the laws of God, you're guilty of violating all of them. That is certainly the point, but it's more than that. Because look at what he says in verse 11, and I'm bringing this to a close. Verse 11, he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a violator of the law. In what place do the law, you know, the Ten Commandments, like the first four deal with our relationship with God, the last six deal with our relationship with one another. At what place are we commanded not to commit adultery and not to murder? Those laws that relate to how we treat our neighbor. Isn't it interesting? This is why I think maybe James was at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus delivered it. Is it not interesting? We don't have time to look at these verses. That Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust at another woman, if you look at another woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Just before that, you know what he said? He said, you've heard it said, it's in the law, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, any hurtful word that comes out of your mouth that demeans that person as an image bearer of the living God, you've already committed murder in your heart. James is going back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's just reminding us, hey, it's not just physically not committing adultery, and it's just not physically murdering somebody, even though you'd like to murder some people in your life. Like, no, it's more than that. Like, where is your heart? Whose heart, to whom does your heart belong? And what's wrong with your heart? And what are you doing about it? And how are you bringing your heart before the living God and saying, Lord, I need you to address this. I need help in this area. We have received mercy. Every single one of us in this room has somehow violated at least one of the commandments among the Ten Commandments. And because we violated at least one of those commandments, James says we're guilty of breaking all of them. And because we stood guilty before a holy God, every single one of us in this room, if you're a Christian, every single one of us in this room deserved wrath. But instead of wrath, you got mercy. We got mercy. And the wrath of God fell upon the Son in our place. The acts of God's judgment that we deserved came upon the Son on Golgotha. And if you're not a Christian in this room, the wrath of God is set against you, and His acts of judgment is coming down upon you unless you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we're told, come and like surrender your life to Jesus. Like over and over and over again, we're told that you can escape wrath. And every single Christian in this room has escaped that. Why? Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, He made us alive with Christ. Amen? All right, the worship team can come up, but let me just say a few more things. Because of the mercy that we have received, the fruit of our faith should be saturated by grace, love, and mercy. Does that make sense? Like, that trumps everything. Our faith should respond, should act, should be motivated by the rich mercy, the great love, and the infinite grace that we've received, and it should be evidenced by the way we live our life. This is what James is pointing out for us. And he goes on, and I'll just end it here. He goes on, he says this, and this is key. I want you to see this. Verse 12, so speak. This is a commandment. This is not him saying, you might want to speak, or you might want to act. He's like, no, do this. Speak and act as those to be judged by the law of freedom. What is the law of freedom? You don't have to answer it. I'm going to tell you. Jesus told us what the law of freedom is. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Let's go to that slide. Let's read it together. Ready? I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are we to love one another? In the same way that Jesus loved us. There it is. That's Jesus was cursed under the law in our place. In fact, it's a slide that I missed, but I'll just share it with you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus did that in your place and in my place. He did that so that we would be, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that He saved us for good works. James just tweaks it a little bit, but he's saying the same thing. He saved us so that our faith would not be partial, that it would be expressed with love, grace, and mercy. Amen? God, thank You so much for this day. Thank You. Thank You for the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Thank You that You died to redeem us. Thank You that it was through Your great love, Your rich mercy, Your infinite grace, that You saved us. You saved us. We had none of that to offer You, none of that to bring to the cross. All we had to bring to the cross that made our salvation necessary was our own sin. And You saved us. Those of us who are foolish, those of us who are weak, those of us who are poor, those of us who are wealthy in the eyes of the world, those of us who have influence in the eyes of the world, and those of us who do not, You saved us. All of us are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Our tribal colors are the same, red. in our tribe, the tribe that we belong to is not Republican, not Democrat, not American, not whatever else. It is the tribe of Judah. We belong to the tribe that our Savior came from. We belong to the Lamb of God. We belong to the Lion of Judah. We belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We belong to Him because we are His bride. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.